As we go to open God's word together, let's ask him to bless it to us. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, is the living word. To whom else can we go? For he alone has the words of eternal life. And so as we listen to his word, may Christ's Spirit write its message on our hearts and feed our souls with its nourishing truth. In this time, speak to us of eternal things, so that hearing the promises of Scripture, we may hope and be lifted up above all the darkness and distress of this life, into the light and peace of your presence through our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. And please turn with me in God's word to Psalm 145, the psalm we just had the privilege of singing, Psalm 145. If you're using our pew Bibles, that's on page 665 of many of our pew Bibles, towards the middle of the Bible, between the books of Job and Proverbs. If you're visiting with us this morning, we've been conducting a series through the Heidelberg Catechism in the morning service, and we want to think about Psalm 145 in connection with Lord's Day 4 of the Catechism. Last week, I started by reading the Catechism so we could have it in mind. This week, I want to come to the Catechism at the end of the sermon to think about it in light of Psalm 145 and what it teaches us about our great God. So we'll be considering Lord's Day 4 as well. That's on page 873 of the Trinity Psalter Hymnal. But Psalm 145, we're going to read the whole psalm together, and let's pay careful attention, for this is God's own word. A song of praise of David. I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on all your works, and on your works I will meditate. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness and shall sing aloud of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power, to make known to the children of man your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures through all generations. The Lord is faithful in all his words and kind in all his works. The Lord upholds all who are falling and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand, you satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desire of those who fear him. He also hears their cry and saves them. The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. Thus far, the reading of God's word. May he bless it to us. Well, we come this morning to the last Lord's Day in the Heidelberg Catechism that considers man's misery. And next week, Lord willing, we'll transition from the guilt section of the catechism to the grace section of the catechism. But Lord's Day 4 reminds us that the last thing we need to know about our misery is that while we are filled with sin and misery, our God is and remains perfectly just and perfectly merciful. And I thought we could consider 145 together, Psalm 145, because it proclaims the greatness of our God. And I think if we have the greatness of our God in mind that is taught in this psalm, we can understand the questions in Lord's Day 4 of the Catechism relatively easily. Because having understood from this psalm just how great and glorious our God is, the questions that Lord's Day 4 addresses will be far easier to answer. This is a great psalm. This is one of the great psalms celebrating the perfection of our God. 145 is an alphabetical psalm or an acrostic psalm. Maybe the most famous one known to all of us is 119. That's an alphabetical psalm, so each line begins with a Hebrew letter of the alphabet. And so that's how this psalm works. Each line begins with a Hebrew letter of the alphabet. If we were writing a poem like this in English, we would start line A with the first line with A, and then the second with B, and we would work our way through the alphabet like that. That's what David has done here in this psalm. There's not just Psalm 119 in this song. There are actually 8 psalms in the Psalter that use that as their pattern, going through every letter in the Hebrew alphabet. There are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. This is all going to be on the test later, so keep careful track of these things. There are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. That's why there is that little verse, part of verse 13 in brackets, because without verse 13, there's no line for that letter of the alphabet. So it would be like us writing an alphabetical psalm that went A through Z but omitted the letter N. And so this little line helps to insert the missing letter. It's found in a Hebrew manuscript and in the Dead Sea Scrolls. Again, this is all going to be on the test later, but this makes for a whole alphabetical psalm. So it's an alphabetical way of praising God, A through Z, to praise God by going through this psalm. It's the last of the acrostic psalms in the Psalter, the last alphabetical psalm. It also is the last psalm in the Psalter that's attributed to David. This is the end of a collection of psalms beginning at 138 that are all attributed to David. And so in a profound sense, this is also sort of David's last word on praise included in the Psalter. The last 5 psalms will kind of be a summary of the whole Psalter together. So we could see this also as David's last words of praise as a psalmist. And it's fitting that he writes in his last words a hymn of praise to our God. And we want to think about this hymn of praise and connect it to Lord's Day 4 of the Catechism, because it celebrates the perfection of our great God, that he is perfect in justice, he is perfect in mercy, he is a great God and King. And so we want to think about that from this psalm together. The first thing we want to notice is the pattern of our praise. There's a pattern that David follows over and over again in this psalm, and I think it'll be helpful for us to notice that pattern. So we want to look at the pattern of our praise. And then secondly, we want to see the picture of our King. That's what this psalm paints for us, a glorious picture of our God and King. So we want to think about the picture of our King. And then finally, we want to think about the proof of our problem, how this psalm, by exalting God, shows us that all the problems of our misery are of our own making. So the proof of our problem is where we want to end. The pattern of our praise, the picture of our King, the proof of our problem. The pattern of our praise, there's a wonderful way that David has constructed this psalm in singing praises to God, and we want to think about that together before looking at its particular part. So it'll be helpful if you keep the psalm in front of you, so you can keep with me as I go through these sections. But one of the things that's often done in a psalm that praises God is the first thing that's done is calling God's people to praise, and then giving them the causes that we're praising God for. There's a call, and then there's a cause. Why are we praising God? Why should we be praising God the way we're called to? And David alternates through this psalm with calls of praise and causes for praise. That's the way he works through the psalm together. So if we want to think about these sections of calls and causes for praise, we could begin with verses 1 and 2. They're the very clear call to praise that David gives in verses 1 and 2. I will extol your name and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. This is not just a statement of praise, it's a call to praise. A lot of these verbs are flexible, either expressing that he's praising God this way or that he's calling others to praise God this way with him. So that's the first call, verses 1 and 2. And why is David calling people to praise? That's verse 3. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. He is limitless in his greatness. That's why David calls us to praise. And then verses 4 through 7 really constitute another call to praise. So there's an even bigger call to praise there in verses 4 through 7, commending the works of God, particularly those works that he's done, and we'll consider that more as we go on. But verses 4 through 7 serve as that second call to praise that's in the psalm. And why is God being called to praise? Why is David calling us to praise God there? The answers are in verses 8 and 9. Because the Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. His tender mercy, his compassion is over all that he has made. That's the second reason David says we ought to praise this God. And then he goes again into a call to praise in verses 10 through 13, thinking about all the ways the creation and the redeemed have to praise God, particularly for his kingdom. But there's that call to worship there in verses 10 through the first part of verse 13. God again is being praised for all of the things that he's done, and why is he to be praised? That really is almost the rest of the psalm. All the things that God has done for this world, for his people, all the things that God is, and then David ends again with a call to praise at the end of the psalm. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. And if we see that pattern, what we can see through these calls and these causes for praise is that the psalm is really building to a crescendo of praise for God. Those of you who are musical will know that phrase, crescendo, and if you don't know that, I'll help you out. But the crescendo is often when you talk about a piece of music where it reaches the loudest point, where it's built to its intensity. That's the crescendo of the piece, and sometimes it builds towards that. Maybe if you're familiar with the hallelujah chorus, there are all these hallelujahs that come at the end of the chorus, and then there's a dropping out of the music and the voices, and one final hallelujah. That's the crescendo of that chorus. It's building to that. All those hallelujahs coming build. And the psalm is building like that. And if we see the pattern, it'll help us see how the psalm is building. That first call to worship is the first two verses, and then there's one verse about why God is being praised. But you notice how the calls are growing in intensity. David's first call is in verses 1 and 2. If we just look at it in terms of verses, it's a two-verse call to worship. The second call to worship is in verses 4 through 7. My math is so good, I know that's twice as many verses. The call to worship is twice as big there as where David starts. It's expanding. It's building in intensity. The third call to worship is bigger still. Verses 10 through the first part of verse 13, until that last and final call to worship rings out in verse 21. We can just see these calls to worship are getting bigger and bigger as we go through. And also the causes for worship are building through the psalm. The first cause to worship is because great is the Lord in verse 3. The second cause to worship is in verses 8 and 9, because the Lord is gracious and merciful and the Lord is good to all. And the final cause for praise is even bigger yet, verses the second part of verse 13 in brackets all the way through to verse 20. The causes for praise are getting bigger and bigger. Almost four times as long there, or over four times as long as the first one was. The reasons for praising God are getting bigger and bigger. The calls are getting bigger. The reasons are getting bigger. That's how David is working through this psalm. And notice also that the congregation is getting bigger through the psalm. Who's being called to praise is getting bigger and bigger. Verses 1 and 2, that first call to praise, who is doing the praising? It's just David. Right, I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever. Every day I will bless you. It's a personal call to worship. But that's not where he stops. Verses 4 through 7 get bigger. Who is he calling to worship God in verse 4? One generation shall commend your works to another. The generations of God's people are now being called to praise the Lord. David is acknowledging, in a sense, his praise is not enough for this great God. It's not enough for me to be the only one praising him. It's not even enough for just everyone who's alive right now to be praising him. It should be generation after generation singing praises to God for who he is. He's calling the generations to join him in this praise. Then he's weaving himself into this praise in verses 4 through 7. Notice how it goes back and forth between I and they for David. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your works I will meditate. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness and sing aloud of your righteousness. He's weaving himself into the generations of praise, and he's inviting the worshipers to do the same. That's why we sang Psalm 145 this morning. Because in that sense, we're answering the call that David made, that the generations would praise him. And it's a wonderful thing to be 1,000 years after David made this call and to be answering the call, to be in our generation praising this God who David calls us to praise. And as if he's saying, if 1,000 years were to come, it still wouldn't be enough praise. The generations would still need to praise God for his greatness. And then he moves from himself and all the generations to all of the creation in verse 10. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you. Right, the first thing he wants is all creation to bless this God. And it's a wonderful truth that's communicated in Scripture, is even the things that God has made sing praises to him, testify to who he is. Psalm 19, in that sense, is precious to us. Psalm 19 says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day, it pours out speech. Night to night, reveals knowledge. All creation is testifying to the one who made it. That's also Paul's conviction in Romans 1. His invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world by the things that have been made. Everything is called to praise God by David, but particularly the saints are called to praise God in verse 10. All your saints shall bless you. It's his faithful ones in particular that know him better than even the whole world knows him, knows exactly how great this God is. And finally, at the end, David calls on all flesh to praise him in all times, forever and ever. My mouth, verse 21, will speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. Someone said, only a congregation made up of all God's creatures could render really worthy praise of his transcendent power. Another said, David's last words in the Psalter are words of praise, which are wholly his own, yet as wide as mankind and as unfading as eternity. What a fitting last word of praise. Words that are entirely his own, but as wide as mankind and as unfading as eternity. What a great picture is being painted in this psalm. And so we've kind of looked at the causes for praise and the calls to praise and sort of as a general pattern, but what is the picture that they paint? Well, let's get more down into the particulars of this psalm and think about, through this pattern, what is the picture of our king that David is painting for us? What is our God like? Well, the first thing, as we said, he celebrates in verse 3 is the greatness of God. God is so great, he says in verse 3, that even though this psalm will celebrate the greatness of God, he's admitting from the beginning the greatness of God cannot be fully expressed. It can't be fully found out by us because his greatness really is unsearchable. He's limitless in his greatness. David is saying right from the beginning, I'm going to do my best to paint a picture, but we have to admit at the beginning, I can't paint it accurately. His greatness is really unsearchable. Maybe not accurately, but fully. His greatness is limitless. It's unsearchable. But what can we say about our God? Well, the first thing David points out is that our God is a saving king. As he gets into the causes for worship in the call to worship in verses 4 through 7, he's praising God for all of his saving acts. In verses 4 through 7, when he talks about things like your mighty acts, the glorious splendor of your majesty, your wondrous works, the might of your awesome deeds, your greatness, your abundant goodness, your righteousness, what is he calling attention to in particular? The ways in which God has intervened in history to save his people. The things he's done for those who belong to him. That's what David is really highlighting here. That's the praise that our God is worthy of, because he's a saving king who intervenes for his people in the ways that they need him. And that's what he's describing, those acts of salvation that are mighty and majestic and glorious and fearful and great and abundantly good and altogether righteous. And even more than David, can't we contemplate the goodness of the saving acts of our God, the greatness and the might of them, because we live this side of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ? We have seen just how mighty God is as a Savior, just how glorious the splendor of his salvation is, in that his Son was willing to come in the flesh to die on the cross to save sinners. That's how great the saving acts of our God are. And David says, we must praise him. We must praise him for these wonderful saving acts. Because not only is our God a saving king in his greatness, he's also a good king. He's good to his dearly loved people. Verse 8 is a wonderful reminder of the proclamation of God that he made of his glory to Moses. In Exodus 34, the Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. That was the glory of his name that he revealed to Moses. But what David is celebrating is, you know, that goodness is not only limited to God's own. That goodness is shed abroad in the world. Right? The Lord is good, in verse 9, to all. And his mercy is over all that he has made. That's a wonderful word, that mercy. It means tender mercy or his compassion. And isn't that a wonderful thing that David is celebrating? The Lord has made the whole world, and as he looks over the whole world, he looks on it with tender mercy. He looks on it with compassion. You know, I thought of that as I read that article, that 87% of people are worried about the outcome of the election, no matter how it goes in our country. And what a comfort it is for God's people to know that God's goodness is over all, not just for us, but over all. He's compassionate for the whole world. And David is celebrating that about our God, that this is the kind of God he is. He's good to all. And because of who this great king in his saving works and in his good works to everything that he's made and to all those who are his, it means his kingdom is glorious. A king like this has a glorious kingdom. That's what David also wants to celebrate in this psalm. That's where that effusive praise of verses 10 through 13 really come out in the psalm. Just what God's kingdom is like. And it makes sense as we move, doesn't it? That if God is such a saving king and such a good king, then his kingdom must be so glorious. It must be a reflection of who he is. And that's what verses 10 through 13 are celebrating. And you hear David's repeated mentioning of the kingdom of God in those verses. You can't miss it. Right, verse 11, they shall speak of the glory of your kingdom. Verse 12, the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Verse 13, your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. And then a synonym for kingdom, dominion, is an everlasting dominion. It endures throughout all generations. David is celebrating the greatness of the kingdom of our God. Everything about his kingdom is glorious. Everywhere his reign extends, which is everywhere, is impacted by his glory. David celebrates that. Maybe he celebrates that particularly as a king who knows he can't extend his reign to every corner of his kingdom. He can't do everything for his kingdom he might like to do for his kingdom, but when he looks to God as the great king, he says he does everything he wants to his kingdom. Everywhere his reach extends is glorious. And why is his kingdom so glorious? It's because of what the king does in his kingdom. There are blessings, again, David says, he gives to all. And those blessings of the kingdom are really laid out in the second part of verse 13 through verse 20. But what is so great about this kingdom? Because there are blessings for everyone who's in the kingdom, blessings for the whole world from our king. And what's the first blessing that our king gives to the whole world? It's help for the inadequate. Your kingdom is this kind of kingdom. The Lord is faithful in all his words and kind in all his works. The Lord upholds all who are falling and raises up all who are bowed down. There's help for those who need it in his kingdom, particularly for those who are inadequate in themselves, who are suffering from human distress and affliction. He is the one who lifts them up. He is the one, as someone said, who uses his power to revive lost hope and failed ability. This is the kind of God he is. And that help is for all. for all in the world. He also gives food to all the earth. That's the testimony of verses 15 and 16. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. Right? I think even David, who was interested in justice, couldn't satisfy the needs of everyone in his kingdom. But as he looks to God, he says, you are a king who can feed the whole kingdom. All the creatures who are in your kingdom, all the people who are in your kingdom, you can feed them all. And it's not just that he can, but it's how he does it. He does it with an open hand. Did you notice that in verse 16? You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. Is it any surprise that when Jesus fed the 4,000 or the 5,000, that there was not just enough food for everyone, but bushels of food left over? And what was that a picture of? Is that Jesus is that king who not only gives, but gives generously, gives with an open hand, so that everyone who was at those meals that Jesus supervised could eat and be satisfied, and there was plenty left over. Because God is a generous God. He's an open-handed God. He satisfies the desires of all. His kingdom is glorious because of the help and provision he gives to everything in his kingdom. But David also recognizes that there are certain blessings of the kingdom that are reserved only for those who know his name. God is good to all. But there are those who know him who experience blessing in his kingdom that are only known to them. Because he says in verse 18, the Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. He's a God who hears his people when they call. It's a wonderful thing to know that God hears us when we call. But he doesn't just hear, he's near. We often use that as part of our votum, our oath as a people of God, the thing we recognize in our evening service, that the Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. But how often do we think about the nearness of God being our hope? We recognize that God hears his people when they call, but do we think sufficiently about the fact that our Lord is near when we call? It doesn't just mean he's close enough to hear. Right? When we call to someone, they need to be within earshot. They need to be close enough. And that's not just what David's saying. Certainly God is always within earshot of his people. But I don't think that's the point that David's making here. He's talking about nearness or closeness here the way we talk when we talk about a close friend. He's relationally near to us. This great king, for all of his greatness, for all of his responsibility, for all of his authority, for all that he's doing in the world, is still close to every one of his people, to all those who call on him in truth, who know his name. He's near to them. He's a close friend, right? That's the way we talk when we talk about a close friend. We say, this is a friend we know that we can count on, who will be there when we call, because of the relationship we enjoy. And David is saying, you know, what I've found is as great a God and king as God is, he's always been near when I call. He's close to me in that way. He's close to his people, his dearly loved people. And because he hears and because he's near, we can know for certain that he answers and he responds to what we need. He fulfills the desires of those who fear him in verse 19. He also hears their cry and saves them. It's wonderful to know this God, to understand who this God is. But again, how much more wonderful is it to know Jesus Christ as this king, the revelation of God that's been revealed in him finally at the end of the age, to understand Jesus and the closeness that we enjoy with him. Because what the Bible teaches us about Jesus, our great God and King, is that he is a close friend and even a brother. He's close to his people and hears us when we call because he is our brother who has brought us near to him, brought us into the family of God so that we are close and near to him, and he hears us when we call and he saves his people. And the final blessing that verse 20 contemplates is not just that he hears us when he calls, but also that he's protecting us. that he protects his people who are his. The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. The Lord is not just responding to calls for help. That would be a great thing if God was always there for us when we called. That would be great. But God is not just a reactive God. He's an active God. He's actively protecting us from the things that befall us. He's guarding our lives. He's destroying our enemies. And David could testify to that too. But God is not just reactive when I call. He's always answered, but he's also always been there even when I didn't know I needed him. He's been my protector. And that's the great hope we have as citizens of Christ's kingdom, that he is our eternal king and that he will defend us and preserve us in the salvation that he has won for us. And because Christ has all authority in heaven and on earth and exercises it not just for the good of the whole world, but for the benefit of his own particularly, what can we do but praise his name forever? He's a God who is worthy of praise. That's why I said when we understand who this God is, then we understand all the answers to the questions in Lord's Day 4 all the better. Because this psalm shows there is nothing wrong with God. He's absolutely perfect in everything he does, in his justice, in his mercy. It's the proof that if there's a problem, that's our problem. It's not his problem, it's our problem. The last Lord's Day that deals with our sin and misery points out the fact that these problems are not from God, these problems are from us. And so Lord's Day 4 asks questions that I think Psalm 145 helps us to answer. This last Lord's Day, looking at our misery, looks at it particularly in light of God's justice and God's mercy. And I think we'll find that if we keep in mind that fundamental truth of Psalm 145 and verse 17, the Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works, then we will understand clearly that our miserable condition is not the problem of some defect in God's justice or in his mercy, but in a consequence of our sin. There are no justice problems with God. Question 9 of the Catechism asks, but doesn't God do an injustice by requiring in his law what man is unable to do? And the answer is no. God created man good and with the ability to keep the law. Man, however, at the instigation of the devil in willful disobedience, robbed himself and his descendants of these gifts. It's a good question. We've said we can't keep the law, so it's a good question to say, is this God being unjust? Is he requiring us to do something we can't do? Is that really fair? And it's important to say yes, because that's not how he made the world. He created us with the ability to keep God's law. We robbed ourselves of this gift by sinning against him. There's no injustice in God. There's no defect in his work. The wrong and the injustice is all on our side. And so God is just in his requirements, and he's just when he punishes. Question 10 asks, will God permit such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? Certainly not. He is terribly angry with the sin we are born with, as well as our actual sins. God will punish them by a just judgment, both now and in eternity, having declared, cursed is everyone who does not observe and obey all the things written in the book of the law. I think what we're reminded here is that God's kingdom would not be glorious if it was not a kingdom of justice. It would not be a glorious kingdom, the kingdom that David celebrates, if injustice was allowed to reign in that kingdom. The Bible points out to us that injustice in the world calls out for God to deal with it. Right, that first sin, that first murder that was committed in the Bible when Cain killed his brother, when God came to him, what did God say about that injustice? He said to Cain, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." And what is it crying for? It's crying for justice. Justice, when it's not done in this world, calls out to God as the one who ultimately can only right it. He's the only one that can do it. Sometimes he's the only hope of those who suffer injustice. It's the cry of Psalm 10 that assures us that God will answer. When Psalm 10, 17 and 18 says, "O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more." It's no coincidence that everyone in the election wants to position himself or herself as the law and order candidate. You're never going to hear a candidate say, I am not for law and order. Because nobody wants to hear that. Everybody wants to hear that they are for law and order. Because we recognize that's an important thing in our society. Justice is an important thing. If God were not just, his kingdom would not be glorious. It's a glory that he does what he says, what David says he does in 145 verse 20, all the wicked he will destroy. God's justice is the hope of this world. And God is so just that nothing can compromise his justice and the justice of his kingdom, not even his mercy. Question 11 asks an important question. We know that God is just, but isn't he also merciful? Is there some way we can hope that the mercy of God will simply override his need to do justice? And question 11 answers that too. God is certainly merciful, but he is also just. His justice demands that sin committed against his supreme majesty be punished with the supreme penalty, eternal punishment of body and soul. Sort of the catechism's way of saying you can't read verses 8 and 9 of Psalm 145 and think somehow that will allow sinners to escape. Right? You can't just say, well, the Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He's good to all. His mercy's over all that he's made. So he can just let us slide, right? And the truth is, no, all the wicked he will destroy. Both of those things are true. In fact, when you quote that part of Exodus 34... people would have known that's not all of Exodus 34. That's not all God says about himself there. What does Exodus 34, what did he reveal to Moses about his glory? The Lord passed by and declared, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. We like all that part, but he goes right on to say, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. God's glory is in both. His mercy and in his justice. Mercy can't override justice, or justice is compromised. It ceases to be justice. If a murderer is pardoned, and you know full well that he did it, this is not a case of innocence, you know full well this person is a murderer, you could pardon them and show them mercy, but would that be justice for the family of the people he murdered? We would say, no, he got mercy, but they got injustice. In that sense, mercy would have compromised justice. And God's justice will not be compromised. Even when he's merciful, he doesn't cancel his justice. The demands of his justice must be paid. And that's a problem for sinners. It's a problem we can't solve for ourselves. And so what is the hope of sinners who can only really expect justice and know that even the mercy of God can't cancel the justice we're owed? What is the hope of sinners? David would say the hope of the sinners is in the great God, who is saving, and who is good, and who is glorious, and who can find a way forward where we cannot find one. A God who is so good as the ruler over all, that he looks in compassion on those who cannot save themselves from his justice and says, since no one else can save them, I will save them. Since no one else can satisfy my justice so that I can be merciful, I will satisfy my justice. And who is the one that comes to satisfy the just demands of God's law? It's the King. He comes. Great as he is, he leaves his glory behind and comes down into this world to be made like us in every way except for sin, particularly so that he could go and suffer and die to be that sacrifice for our sins, so that we would not be destroyed with the wicked. But he comes and is destroyed body and soul for us in our place, so that he might show his mercy to us. This is the great story of salvation, of our King, the Lord Jesus Christ, coming to intervene for poor sinners. And in doing so, our great saving and good King Jesus has brought us into his glorious kingdom forever. And what can we do as a response but say with David, the Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord Jesus Christ, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. May David's praise be our praise all the days of our lives and on into glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful for the greatness of your kingdom, the goodness of your kingdom, the saving mercies of your kingdom, and the glorious splendor of your rule. We pray that we would contemplate often on what you've done, not just for the whole world, but done for your people, particularly through your Son. We thank you that he is the great answer to how you can be just and the justifier of those who put their faith and trust in Christ. We know that you are good to the whole creation, but the special blessings of your people are only known by those who fear you, who know you in truth, who call upon your name. And we know that we can only know these things by the revealing work of the Holy Spirit. And so we pray that he would open all the ears and hearts here present to understand this truth, to be able to call on you as the great King of all the earth, but particularly the God of your redeemed, that we would know Jesus Christ, that through him we would know you and the only Lord Jesus Christ whom you've sent. Hear us and help us, for we pray in his name.